to my deep down fishing career, I will be honest.
Excellent.
I'll speak like this. Good morning, everyone, or good afternoon, as it were. I've entitled this morning's preaching Revelation 4-5, A Real Game of Thrones, with apologies to George R.R. Martin. Today I'm aiming to cover a few of the central themes which are contained within these two chapters. In particular, I want to look at what the purpose of these two chapters are, who else is in the throne room along with John at this time, and why are they worshipping the Lamb. So, moving straight to the first one, Revelation 4-5, what's the point? I once prayed to God for a thought-provoking question when I was getting ready to do a talk much like this, and the response, which I believe he gave me, was, if you could visit any biblical event, be it Old or New Testament, what would you choose to visit? Something much like this. This challenge was a powerful and exciting one, because no matter what someone's faith background is, this is a question which anyone in the Western world is going to be able to answer. Everyone, be they Christian, be they Jew, Muslim, the non-Abrahamic faith background, or of no faith background whatsoever, everyone is going to have heard some of the more vivid stories in the Bible, such as Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Samson, Jonah and the whale, technically it's a big fish, Jesus in the manger, the resurrection, and so on. That people have already heard these stories, as I say, made this question a lot easier for me, because all I had to do in order to get people to start talking about Christianity in a positive way was to ask this, even people who in the ordinary course of their lives would have been utterly, utterly opposed to faith. And I remember being startled by some of the answers I received, because each of the first 50 people I asked, myself included, all provided a different answer. I would have said the road to Emmaus. Other answers I heard included the moment of creation. Queen Esther standing up for social justice in Persia, the birth of Christ, Gethsemane, the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000, Calvary, and many, many others. And yet, I have never, to this day, heard an answer of Revelation, despite these two chapters in particular being the, in some ways, the culmination of what we believe. Now, there are other passages of the Bible, such as Psalms, most notably, but they're by no means the only ones, which focus heavily upon the glory of God. So, the first verse here is taken from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 104, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. Can't really see this one from here, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the last one's possibly the best known of the four. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And yet these glorifications are made by imperfect beings. These three by humans, this one by the angels, and not one of them fully glorifies God to the extent which he can be glorified. This is not something which limited John in Revelation. John saw the true glory of God. He experiences God in his fullness, with the throne room being such an emotional experience to have moved John, a hardened and salty fisherman, to tears. We can talk about Bethlehem. We can talk about the baptism in the Jordan, the transfiguration, the resurrection, every miracle that Jesus worked throughout his time on earth, and it is right that we should, but we must not lose sight of the glory of Revelation, and in particular, Jesus ascending to the throne. Why? Because it is at this point that Christ inherits the prize of his victory upon the cross. It may not be as action-packed where it's adrenaline-fueled, as other parts of the fantastic, the wonderful love story which God has for us. But by goodness, is it as worthy as any? The next question is, who else is in the throne room at this time? So I ask you to turn your attention to the 24 elders upon their thrones and the four creatures. So 24 elders around here and the four creatures here. Now, the 24 elders sitting upon the throne can be seen to represent the government of heaven. However, note that despite having crowns and thrones in their own right, they are conscious of their own roles within heaven, and they are among those leading the glorification of the Lamb. The question is, though, who are these 24? There don't seem to be many significant references to a group of 24 within the scriptures. Perhaps not. But we might have more luck with our analysis if we divide the 24 into two groups of 12. Suddenly this seems a lot more recognisable. There are two extremely well-known groups of 12 within the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament ones, of course, being the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 new ones being the 12 apostles, probably with Paul and Chris and Judas Iscariot. This isn't entirely wild guesswork either. Near the end of the book of the Revelation, John describes the New Jerusalem as having the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon the gates of the New Jerusalem, and the city's wall having the names of the 12 apostles upon the foundations. Further, Jesus himself speaks to the 12, saying, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Having established who these 24 are, we now turn our attention to the four creatures who are like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. As we established a few weeks ago, we believe that these four creatures are directly pointing to the four aspects of Christ as established by the four evangelists. So the lion represents the royalty of Christ the King, and this is the special focus of Matthew's Gospel. Examples of this are scattered throughout the Gospel, but perhaps the most explicit is to be found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. "Truly I tell you, there are some here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man," which is of course how Jesus always referred to himself, "coming in his kingdom." The ox is used to highlight the diligence and the endurance of Christ the servant, which is a very central theme in Mark's account. And this is best noted in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The man, which is a symbol of Luke's testimony, represents the humanity of Jesus. Not only does Luke give the greatest consideration to Jesus' life outside of his ministry, so Luke goes into greatest detail with regard to the birth of Jesus, for instance, but he also notes Jesus' mission statement in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, which is where we see Jesus give greatest attention to ministering to his brothers in compassion. "The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Finally, the eagle, which is a symbol of John's testimony, is a representation of Christ's divinity. Again, John's account has examples of this scattered throughout, but the most outspoken example from Christ himself may be found in John chapter 8, verse 58, in which Jesus invokes the personal name of God to describe himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so it would appear that within the throne room, Christ's government and four manifestations of four of his main virtues are glorifying him for all eternity. Why? Let me tell you a story about my final year at university. I hadn't done much homework throughout the year, And, I mean, let's be honest, both drinking and the judo club were much more important. Unfortunately, as you could say, it was somewhat inevitable. Final exams came round, and I was hopelessly, hilariously unprepared for these. I still remember what I prayed in the few weeks coming up to these exams. Oh God, oh Jesus, please, please, please just get me through these exams. I will never ask you for anything ever, ever again. Just please get me through them. Blasphemy. How dare I say, I'll never ask you for anything again? Was I worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals? How could I suggest that if God, who created both this, and held them in perfect balance with each other, how could I say that same God, if he could squeeze me through a few maths exams, that I would never need anything from him again? Consider the word authority. Authority was something which terrified the Pharisees about Jesus. A typical lesson delivered by a Pharisee would begin, I have learned from Rabbi such and such, who learned it from Rabbi so and so, who learned it from Rabbi, you get the idea. Their authority was derived from their fellow men. Jesus did not preach like that, and by God was that noted by his contemporaries. Consider these excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Notice how Jesus does not claim authority on the grounds of having heard from various esteemed teachers. He has authority because he is God and he is the Son of God. This authority is what makes him worthy. Worthy to break the seal and to open the scroll. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And we, brothers and sisters, we cannot possibly hope to share in this glory, right? Wrong. Consider Hebrews 10:10, and by that will, that being the will of the Father to redeem us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. To rephrase, we are worthy to share in the holiness of Christ because he chooses to make us worthy. It may not be for us to break the seals and to open the scroll. That honour is reserved for the one who brings an end to the current age of darkness, depravity and sin, to usher in a new age of holiness and godliness, but we are welcomed by the one who is worthy to share in his holiness. Just want to do a quick recapture in conclusion of the three main points that we covered. Firstly, Revelation 4 to 5, what's the point? The vision of Jesus' ultimate victory, and it's the ending of God's ultimate love story for us. Secondly, who else is in the throne room? The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The four aspects of Christ. And here's the punchline. We're invited to be in that throne room too.
Good.
Finally, why are they worshipping the Lamb? Jesus has absolute authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we can rejoice in the knowledge of joining him for all time and eternity. Jesus, thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Nobody wants that.